This morning we're continuing in Galatians, second half of Galatians chapter 2, picking up from verse 15. Different translators, different translations disagree as to where the quote ends. If you remember, we're picking up, Paul is relating to the Galatians his encounter with Peter in Antioch when he rebuked Peter for being a hypocrite, for saying one thing and doing another, for not living according to the gospel that he preached. And verse 14, you remember, was what Paul actually said to Peter. You know, basically a word for word. The you there is you, Peter. And then after that, it's unclear. Some people think that with 15, that's no longer the quote. That's not what Paul is saying to Peter, but that's now what Paul is saying to the Galatians about what happened with Peter. Other people think that the quote goes all the way to the end of the chapter, which is what the NIV here gives us. And in reality, it doesn't really matter, because wherever Paul shifts from what he was saying to Peter to what he's now saying to the Galatians, even what he said to Peter, he's choosing to repeat to the Galatians. So regardless of where the quote stops or finishes, all of it is what Paul is choosing to say to the Galatians. He's not going to repeat anything from the conversation with Peter that has nothing to do with what's going on with the Galatians. So primarily for us, we're concerned with what Paul is saying to the Galatians, regardless of where the quote ends. So we're picking up in verse 15 of Galatians 2. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, in verses 15 and 16, Paul comes out and he just states clearly what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And he's using language that relates to he and Peter's experience. He's not using language that would relate to the Gentiles' experience or that would relate to our experience, unless somebody here grew up in an ultra-Orthodox Jewish family. He's using the language from he and Peter's experience. He says that we, meaning he and Peter, and I think here that he's not talking to Peter saying, we. I think he's talking to the Galatians about him and Peter saying we. But that's just my personal choice. He says, we who are Jews, Peter and I, were Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, right? And there he's ironically using a little bit of sarcasm. That's how the Jews referred to the rest of the world. The Jews just wrote the rest of the world right off. At least not all the Jews, of course, but the Jews that Paul had associated with, the Pharisees, you know, other than the Jews, and not even other than the Jews, other than the righteous Jews, you know, who were only a couple thousand. The Pharisees, they say maybe 3,000 to 6,000 individuals. You know, not the people who followed the Pharisees and looked up to them, but the real Pharisees themselves, the group that Paul was a part of. 3,000 to 6,000. Out of the hundreds of thousands of Jews, out of the millions of people in the world, and these 3,000 to 6,000 were the righteous. And all the rest of the world were the Gentile sinners. And God doesn't care about them. They're children of wrath. They're written off. They're forgotten about. They're going to hell. And frankly, we don't care. And so he says, we who are Jews by birth, and more than just Jews, we who are the righteous and not Gentile sinners, we've learned, you and I, Peter, we've learned that man is not justified by observing the law. We've learned that in our experience. We know that man cannot be justified. He cannot stand before God and be accepted because of the things that he has done in trying to obey the law that God had given. He says, but they had learned in their own practical experience, being taught by God, that man is justified by putting his faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't go into it here, but of course we know from the rest of Scripture that he's referring to the fact that God justifies man. Okay? And when we say justify, we're talking about what's called forensic righteousness, the legal righteousness. Right? Not what our lives may actually look like, not whether we ourselves can actually claim to be righteous people, but the fact that God has looked on us, has opened the case, and has seen our lives, and has seen that we stand condemned, period, with no hope of anything other than condemnation. But then Jesus Christ came in and said, my merits are enough that I lay my robe over this man. And then God says, oh, well, that settles it, and closes the books. And that because of who Jesus Christ is, because of his righteousness, because we have been clothed with him, that God attributes Jesus' righteousness to us. And Peter and Paul especially, in other letters he makes it clear that if anyone on earth could have stood in his own righteousness, it was Paul. And yet even Paul has learned that he has no hope in his own righteousness, but that in Jesus Christ he is pronounced justified. So they say that even if they have set aside the law, then how much more us? But then he makes this in chapter 17. He's stated very succinctly the idea that man is justified by faith. But then he puts forward the argument of his opponents. And if you're familiar with Paul, this is how Paul argues his points. He puts out a position and then he anticipates somebody's opposition, and then he answers the objection. So in verse 17, he puts forward the argument of his opponents and many others to this day. Well then, if we're justified by faith and our sin is forgiven, why not sin? Right? And if we're honest, we struggle with that question. In the moment of temptation, who has not thought, well, it's going to be forgiven anyway? Right? And then you recall the Old Testament phrase of sinning with a high hand, right? That idea of arrogance, of boldly sinning. But in reality, that is a really hard question. If everything's forgiven anyway, why not sin? And in the history of the church, there's been no shortage of people who have taught that. The technical term is libertines, people who believe that our behavior does not matter, that we have been declared righteous. We have forensic righteousness. God has declared us righteousness regardless of what we do, so what we do doesn't matter. God doesn't care. The flesh is sinful, and we're in the flesh, so live in sin. And Paul is anticipating that this is what his opponents are going to say. And he says, absolutely not. Right? He says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, and it's kind of hard to pull apart what the thought there is. In part, what he's saying is that until he came to Christ, he was a Pharisee. He was righteous. And everybody would have said that he was righteous. He could have said that he was righteous, and he could have given chapter and verse after chapter and verse after chapter and verse to show that he was righteous. And no one could have argued with him. Until he came to Christ, Paul was righteous. And then he comes to Christ, and now he's a sinner. So what? Does Christ make him a sinner? Is Christ a minister of sin? You had all these righteous Jews, and now they all proclaim they're sinners. And of course, it seems kind of silly to us, and I see a couple of smiles. Oh, that's so naive. But you got to remember that people didn't have kind of the understanding that we who've been studying the Bible for 10, 20, 30 years have. Right? That out there in the general populace, and it's particularly among the Jews who, you know, are hearing bits and pieces of what Christianity might teach and are hearing very one-sided representations of what Paul or other people are teaching, that's really what they were imagining. You know, and so they're wondering. So then, does that make Christ a minister of sin? That Christ came and all of these righteous Jews are now sinners? And you have to keep in mind that what Peter was doing for the Jews, that was enough. He really is a sinner. He's not just finally being honest about things. Before, he didn't eat with the Gentiles. He maintained these rules. Now, he's eating with the Gentiles. He's sinning in their eyes. And he does this because he's found Christ. So Christ promotes sin. This good Jew, having come to Christ, now is doing all this stuff. But then he has this, verse 18, this verse that's kind of hard to figure out exactly what Paul has in mind, and commentators all disagree. But he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. And some people think that he has in mind what Peter was doing, that Peter, by going and eating with the other Jews and separating himself from the Gentiles, was rebuilding the distinctions of the law that he had formerly destroyed in his experience with Cornelius in Acts 10. Other people think that Paul is referring to himself, that if now he's building up the church, which formerly he had destroyed. But there's nothing in the context that clearly shows one or the other or anything else. And so I think we're best just to keep ourselves in the principle. The principle idea of, if somebody has this change, if somebody was living in one direction and then they change and they're living in a new direction, that they themselves are the one that condemn whatever it was that they were doing. That if I have this moment of repentance, if I have been living in this direction, and at some point I stop and I say, no, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to live in this direction, then I can't point it and say that Christ has, right? I'm the one that's condemning this life by the simple act of turning around. My act of repentance is the one that declares me to be a sinner. So it's not Christ that's made Paul a sinner. It's not Christ that's made Peter a sinner. They themselves have declared themselves sinners. They themselves, by the very change of heart that they've experienced, are the ones that are saying, I didn't become a sinner, I was a sinner. So he says in verses 19 through 21, and here he's answering this question of, if we're justified by faith, why not sin? Paul answers that we don't sin not in order to gain a new life, or not in order or in fear that we might lose that new life. But we do not sin because we really do already have that new life. And that new life does not sin. And this is the thought that the letter is really going to peak with in chapter 5. Okay? That there is this different new life. So the real kind of central question of the letter isn't, how is man justified, you know, by law or by faith? But the question is, how does man not sin? Being justified by faith, how then do we live? How do we live to not sin? How to be pleasing to God? How do we live a life pleasing to God if we've been justified by faith, and yet still ourselves remain a sinner? Do we not sin? Do we live a life pleasing to God by forcing ourselves into some kind of straitjacket of some external model, or by walking in the Spirit? Right? And this is where Paul is going to go in the letter. Now let's go back through the whole passage again, but from a different point of view and with different language. Back in 15, again, Paul makes this clear statement that we're justified only by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. That just as Abraham, when God came to Abraham and made this phenomenal promise to him, I am going to bless you. I am going to make you the most important man in the world. I am going to bless the entire world through the blessing that I give to you. And it says that just that simple statement, Abraham believed. Right? Has God ever said anything to you absolutely unbelievable? Your sins are forgiven. I love you. I went to the cross for you. Right where you are, as you are, in your life of sin, turning your back on me, I like you. You are accepted fully and completely, totally, right now. You are accepted in the beloved Jesus Christ. And occasionally, somebody believes him. Right? And now, just like with Abraham, it says that God made this phenomenal promise to him. It says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account as righteousness. Right? And it's the same thing now. When God comes and he says that unbelievable thing, I love you. In Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. You are mine. You are my child. I have given birth to you today, and I've put my Holy Spirit within you. When somebody just believes him. Because let's face it, there's a lot of evidence against all of that. When we just believe him, it's credited to our account as righteousness. When we believe, when we trust God, when we say that there's no evidence in the world to accept this statement, but God said it, so it must be true. And when we just choose to believe him and to trust what it is that he has said, then this new life is born within us by the act of God. And we become united with Jesus Christ. He in us and we in him. There comes this, you know, we use the word mystical union. And mystical is this difficult word, right? But there is this union with Jesus Christ. Now the problem is that knowing this isn't enough. You can know the doctrine. You can understand that we're justified by faith in the death in Jesus Christ, with his death and his resurrection. You can know all the biblical illustrations from Abraham and from Noah, from all of these beautiful, beautiful pictures, from Adam being clothed with the animal skins after trying to cover himself with the fig leaves. You can know all of that, and it cannot be enough. It wasn't enough for Peter. Peter knew all of this. And he still blew it when he went to Antioch. It wasn't enough for the Galatians. The Galatians knew these things. The Galatians had these things. They had the union with Christ. They were in Jesus Christ. And yet still, they're being seduced by this teaching that they need to take themselves in hand. They need to put the nose to the grindstone. They needed to do all of these things. Okay? And really, if we're honest, we know that it's usually not enough for us. We know the doctrine. We know that we're justified by faith, but we don't feel as though God is smiling at us. We know that we've been forgiven, but we feel condemned. We know that Christ has done it all, but there is this thing in us that drives us to try harder and to do more. We are default mode set. We automatically bend back slowly, and we don't even notice it until we're falling over. We automatically have this draw back to the idea that God can't possibly be happy with me. And that if I try harder, if I do better, if I do more, God will smile. And it's a lie. It is not true. It can never work. Because the only way to be pleasing to God is in Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we can do. We can never be good enough. We can never please him. We can never do that thing that God looks down and says, "Oh, man." It's not possible. It is not in us. The only way we can be pleasing to God is in what Jesus Christ has done, both in life and in death. And that, all that he is, we already have. And again, we know that, but we don't particularly feel it. How often do you feel that God is looking down at you, pleased? How often do you feel that God is smiling at you? And I think I've already shared that last semester a professor, you know, threw out to us, to the class, "Do you know that God loves you?" And of course, everybody, yes, we know that, yes, we have tracks that say that, yes. And they said, "But do you know that God likes you?" And it was amazing. I mean, you could just see everybody kind of sat back in their chairs and the eyes went big. What? "No, God doesn't like me. How could God like me? You don't know what I did this morning. You don't know what I do. You don't know the thoughts that go through my head. You don't know the emptiness, the worthlessness." No, we do. But God is pleased in Jesus Christ, and you are in Jesus Christ. God didn't just kind of take a note from Jesus and hand it to you like a hall pass in elementary school. You put you in Christ and you put Christ in you. The real issue that's being addressed here is not how we get forgiveness. Paul's writing to people who already have forgiveness. But the question is, if we already have forgiveness, why do we constantly feel as though we need to do more? Why do we constantly feel like we need to try harder? Why do we constantly feel like failures? When the Christian position is, of course you're a failure. Jesus is the success. Why do we struggle with this? And the reason, the answer, is that there is a disconnect. There is just a fundamental disconnect in our own daily life, in our minds, in our hearts, from the reality. We are disconnected from the reality that we are in Jesus Christ, that we have been crucified with Him. Paul does not say, you know what, it's almost like you were crucified with Jesus Christ. This is not some illustration. This is spiritual reality. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. If you've been born again, the old man has gone to the cross. He is in the grave. That's what your baptism was all about. You have been crucified with Christ. But there's a disconnect in our daily life. We're pulled away from. We're disconnected from that reality that we are in Jesus Christ, that we have been crucified with Him, that the life that we live is, in fact, Him really living in us. This is our burning need. Our burning need is to get our heads, and by our heads I don't mean our cognitive mind that pulls apart propositional truth. I mean our experience, our real self that's kind of back behind the frontal lobe, and we talk about it as our heart. Our real self, we need to be connected with the reality that Scripture lays out over and over and over again, that we are in Christ. That it's not just He did something for us, but that in the fact that He did it, we did it. That it has happened for us. Our burning need is to dwell on Jesus Christ. Our problem is that we want to think about ourselves. When we don't like our behavior, we want to think about our behavior. When we don't like our circumstances, we want to think about our circumstances. When we're dissatisfied with our life, we want to think about our life. And the more that we do that, the more dissatisfied and frustrated and upset we will become. And the release, the answer, the way to reconnect that disconnect, or maybe to connect it for the first time, is to pay attention to Jesus Christ, to think about Him, to dwell on Him, to think about the things that He said, memorize His Word, to think about the things that He did, to reflect on Him, to think about where He is now, what He's doing now, what is He thinking about, what's on His heart. You're dealing with somebody at work and you're thinking about, what does Jesus Christ see in this person? What does Jesus Christ feel to this person? You get your mind on Jesus Christ. And the more you contemplate Him, the more you will discover that your life is His life, becomes real, becomes experientially real. And it doesn't become just this doctrine that Paul talks about, and yes, there's this mystical union with Christ. It becomes a reality that you live in. And you really begin to experience what it is to walk in a life where you walk and you live and you say, hey, dude, this isn't me. I know me. This isn't me. This is a life that I couldn't live. The way that we really become connected with Jesus Christ, the way that His life really becomes our life, the way that we really begin to experience God's smile. Does God smile at Jesus Christ? Is God pleased with His Son, Jesus Christ? When God looks at Jesus Christ, what goes on in God the Father's heart? That's what God's actually feeling when He looks at you. That is God's heart. God is smiling at you. God is pleased with you. God looks at you and His heart does backflips, saying, this is my beloved child. And the way that you get connected with that, the way that you experience that, the way that you feel that, and let's get it straight. Feelings are less important than the reality, but they're not unimportant. The way that you really feel what it is that is already true is you pay more attention to Jesus Christ. Meditate on Him. Reflect on Him. Pay attention to Him. Dig in the Word to find Him. In prayer, speak with Him. As you go through your day, don't lose track of the fact that He is there with you. You get raptured with Jesus Christ. You give Him your full attention. You let Him consume you the way that you let your problems consume you. You let Him be right there. You know how when you get some issue that pops up in your life and you just can't think about anything else? It's like whatever it is, it's just nailed right to your forehead. And maybe something distracts you for like half a minute, but then as soon as it's over, bam, you're right back thinking to that thing. We need to get Jesus Christ right there. Do you know the Jews, they had those phylacteries, these little boxes, right, that with prayers in them, with little or passages of Scripture, and they would tape them to their arm. One of the things is they would wear one hanging right between their eyes, right? That's what we need, except not some verse of Scripture, but Jesus Christ Himself. Just right there, be consumed with Him day and night. And all of these problems that Paul is talking about, they disappear. They disappear. You don't struggle anymore with these issues of how then do we live. You get consumed with Jesus Christ, and before you know it, you're walking by the Spirit, not in the flesh. You get consumed with Jesus Christ, and before you know it, you're bringing out the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the flesh. You get buried in Jesus Christ. And before you know it, grace doesn't come across as a license to sin. Right? You get buried in Jesus Christ, and what Paul here has been getting at with the Galatians becomes true. If you recall, all through these first two chapters, we've been getting at this basic problem that we all have of professing the gospel and living differently. We're all hypocrites. Like Peter was, like the Galatians was. We say one thing and we do another. And if you've noticed, the one thing that we haven't brought up in all of these weeks is, how do you change it? What do you do about it? Last week we really kind of brought the whole hypocritical thing to a head, but the one thing that never touched on in the sermon was, what do you do about it? How do you change it? This is what Paul is now saying. This is how you change it. If you see in your life a disconnect between the gospel that you believe and the way that you actually live, if you know that your life is not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, don't give more attention to your life. Give attention to His life. Paying attention to your life, trying harder, focusing on what you do and what you don't do is like pumping a well that's dry. My parents' house in North Burke, they had two wells. They have two wells. One is a shallow dug well, the old-fashioned type, and the other is a modern drilled well. And down in the basement, there's a switch to switch between the two wells. And most of us, if you've been born again, there are two wells. There are two sources of life within you. There's you and there's Jesus Christ. There's the old man and there's the new man. And most of us have the switch still on the old man, and we are trying our best to pump water out of that well. But the well is dry because the old man was crucified with Christ. There's nothing left there. It's empty. And we pump it, and we pump it, and we pump it, and nothing comes, and so we pump it harder. And we just need to switch wells. The way that you do that is by getting your mind set on Jesus Christ. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds and keep them set on Jesus Christ Himself. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, everything that You could possibly do for us. You have already done for us, Lord, that there's nothing more in one sense. Lord, that we are already tapped into the well where it all is. Lord, there is no other source than the source that we already have. That there's no part of You that You haven't given us in Jesus Christ. That there's no deeper piece of Jesus Christ that we need to tap into, Lord, by trying harder or doing better. But that we have it all. And Lord, we ask that You would help us open our eyes. Lord, is Paul's constant prayer for us, and we ask as well. Lord, open our eyes that we would see the blessing that we already have, that we would know that we have already been accepted in the Beloved, that Your heart is toward us, Lord, that You smile constantly on us, and that we are free now to walk in fellowship with You. Lord, We confess that our lives defy, Lord, the gospel in many, many ways. But Lord, we also recognize that it is useless for us to try and get our hands in there and turn things around and fix things. Lord, we are helpless. So we come to you and ask you, help us, Lord, to put our eyes on you, to follow you, and to think about you, that you would be glorified by the changes that you bring about in our lives. Amen.